I'll be reading 2 Samuel 19, verse 9 to 23, and 2 Samuel 20, verse 1 to 10. A great way to really engage with a story is to imagine it and think about it as though you were there. So I'd encourage you to do that. Throughout the tribes of Israel, all the people were arguing among themselves, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country to escape from Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why would you say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to this palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king and his quarters? You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, 'Are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for life in place of Joab.' He won over the hearts of the men of Judah so that they were all one of mind. They sent the word to the king, 'Return, you and all your men.' Then the king returned and went as far as to the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Behurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him there, 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, 'May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord left Jerusalem, my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it on out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king.' Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, 'Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed.' David replied, 'What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have here to intervene? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel?' So the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king promised him an oath." 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come with me within 3 days and be here yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites did, and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. When they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Job's hand, and Job plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Job and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. This is God's word.
Well, good evening. It's great to be here. My name is James, if I haven't had a chance to meet you. If you're online, particular welcome as well. World War II produced many great generals. And two of the most prominent American officers were these two guys, General George S. Patton and General Douglas MacArthur. Both were seasoned soldiers. They were driven men, highly experienced, very eccentric in their own particular character and way of leading. They knew how to inspire men and drive them hard, and both these guys were integral to the Allied victory, Patton in Europe and MacArthur in the Pacific theatre. They were personally intensely competitive, but I think there's one area where one clearly had it over the other. Both men knew how to fight, but only one knew what to do with the peace that followed. In the words of his biographer, Patton had a genius for war. He knew how to drive men and tanks very, very hard, to keep pushing and give the enemy no quarter. This was exactly what was needed in the closing stages of the European theatre of war. They needed someone to do this in order to drive hard and defeat the enemy. But Patton also broke the rules of command. He frequently fell foul of his superiors. He died in a car accident right towards the end of the war. But there's no sense that he was going to go out and be in politics or anything else. We can't know for sure, but there's little sense that he knew the long-term consequences of his decisions in the field or cared, because his job was to win this battle right now. Someone else can clean up the mess later, but we're here to win this fight. General Douglas MacArthur was similarly driven and able in the Pacific War against Japan, but he showed that when the war was won, he had some idea of what to do with the peace that had been won. In the words of his biographer, he was an American Caesar. Like the Roman general, he was a fighter, but also something of a statesman. MacArthur had some very controversial views, but there is no question that he was integral to the rebuilding, re-establishing of Japan straight after the war. The modern-day Japan has much of his handiwork in it from those early days. He went and turned an enemy into an ally. Now, I raise these two today because we focus on David and on Joab. Both know how to fight, don't they? But only one of them knows what to do with the fragile peace that has happened now that the rebellion is over. Joab has a genius for war, but David, as king and judge, seeks to win the peace, to look beyond the battlefield to what comes next. David's failure to keep that peace, as we'll see, it does leave us looking again, doesn't it, as we have throughout this entire series, ultimately at Jesus. Jesus, the soldier, the king, and the judge that has been foreshadowed in these chapters. Jesus is a soldier who knows what to fight for, what matters most. Jesus is a king who rules wisely, and as a judge, he has razor-sharp accuracy. He knows what is right and what is wrong. Well, with that in mind, before we get to Jesus, we're going to look first at David, then we'll look at Joab, and then Jesus, the returning soldier, king, and judge. Let's look at that first one, David, the returned soldier, king, and judge. Our section opens, doesn't it, with the rebellion over. Absalom's work is crushed, and all of the 10 northern Israelite tribe, they're edgy. They have been rebels. They reflect on the fact that David, as soldier, he'd fought for them before. He'd rescued them from the Philistines. They'd gone for someone else. He's gone. David fled. Why hasn't David come back to Jerusalem? What's with the delay? In verse 11, David has his eyes on Judah, his own tribe, and the very heart of that rebellion, and he challenges them. Why have they not called for him to come back? They're rebels as well. They might be wondering, what are the consequences? Will David seek revenge? Well, the immediate answer is no. David needs to win the peace. He needs to find a way to heal what is broken. He appeals to them as his own tribe, bone and flesh is literally what it says, and shows his heart for unity by appointing Absalom's general, Amasa, as his general for life in place of Joab. So here is an active peace. He hasn't just said, don't worry about it, go away. He said, you come to me and we go forward together. An active peace that looks to go forward as one, not split apart. This is a soldier, isn't it, who knows how to act as a king. To look beyond the battlefield with political expediency for the sake of the kingdom. We saw that earlier in 2 Samuel 3 when David was first establishing his throne and Saul's great general Abner brings his forces across to David. And David, instead of wreaking revenge, just welcomes him in. This guy is a very great soldier and he will be a means by which an active peace can go forward together. Here, the move works and he wins back the hearts of the people of Judah, the very hearts that Absalom had stolen, if you remember, from a few weeks ago. David's return now centres around a very important place geographically in Israel, Gilgal, near the Jordan River. So this is the place where Israel first entered into the land under Joshua and set up 12 stones as a memorial. This is the place where Samuel farewelled the people and reaffirmed the kingship. Gilgal is where Saul disobeyed the Lord and effectively lost the throne. And now, like Israel of old, coming out of the wilderness, across the river and up into the land, King David returns. Very important place. And his return mirrors his retreat. He left to the sound of abuse and stones being thrown at him. And the first guy to properly address him here down by the river is the guy that did that, Shimei, who had abused him, pelted him. Even as he now pleads for mercy, Joab's brother Abishai argues, this guy should be cut down and put to death. This guy abused God's anointed king. And many people will be thinking that. David is within his rights to just end this man. But he's not just a soldier, is he? He's a king and a judge. He has responsibility to make wise judgment. So he states in verse 22, should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel? So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. If you know 1 Samuel, this is an echo of King Saul's greatest moment, where having won a great victory, he refused to execute his enemies and said, no one's going to die today, just out of sheer reverence for the Lord's rescue. David shows kingly restraint and, yes, political judgment and wise. Shimei arrived with 1,000 soldiers. These guys are needed for an active peace that goes forward together with our best men. If you know the full story, Shimei will actually pay very dearly for his sins later on. But today, he is alive by the king's hand. What follows is an exchange with Mephibosheth and Ziba, a situation that actually reveals the very human limits of what David can know. These guys present different cases. David just simply can't tell who is lying here. He can't tell. So he basically just splits their estate between them and moves on. Very limited. He can't always tell, can he? Even as he honours Barzillai, a very rich man who had looked after David on the run, there's a sense, isn't there, there's a hope that the decisive King David is back, the David that's woken up, and with him will come godly stability and strength in his train. Sadly, that is not the case. That as the return happens, it reveals a very fractured, very fragile kingdom. The Israelite men and those of Judah start bickering over David. We've got 10 parts of this king. Why do the guys from Judah get to carry him over the river into the land? The guys from Judah argue back and goes back and forwards. It swirls around, getting increasingly bitter. And the whole thing cries out for a kingly, fatherly voice with power and authority to call out, enough, enough. I belong to all of you, and we belong to the living God. Trouble is, that's never heard. We have no evidence of David saying anything in the midst of this debate. I would suggest it's because he favours Judah, his own tribe, over those in the north. He favours one over the other, and he allows Judah to prevail in making their claim. So here the old weakness remains, doesn't it? David remains passive. When he should speak, he should act. The one guy with so much worth in this scene stays silent. And sure enough, in the vacuum that he leaves, a worthless man, Sheba, son of Bichri, acts. He sounds the trumpet and calls, "We in Israel have no share in David. Everyone to their tent." And the northern tribes, the 10 of them, just rip apart and leave David on his own with the men of Judah. That return that held so much hope ends up as an actual catalyst for the next rebellion. David's kingly judgment with individuals is not replicated with the crowd where it's needed. He loses the peace, and now he's got to turn back to whom? He's got to go back to his soldiers. So part two, Joab the soldier. As David makes clear to Abishai in 20 verse 6, this situation, it's actually potentially far worse than Absalom's rebellion. That was an attack on the throne, but this is the nightmare of civil war. This is the kingdom itself starting to rip apart, something that we know does happen down the track after Solomon. Sheba's revolt is very, very dangerous. A civil war is brewing, and David needs soldiers to do what soldiers do best, which is pursue, fight, kill, and win. That's what a soldier is trained to do, isn't it? The trouble is, his newly appointed commander, Amasa, is just not up to the task. He's too slow. He delays or he doesn't get the job done, and David must turn back to Abishai, which ultimately means Joab, to get the job done. Now we know, don't we, David's got a long and troubled relationship with Joab. There is no question that this man is one of the most seasoned and successful generals Israel ever produced. Joab has a genius for war. Now, if you're familiar with the Jack Nicholson character, Colonel Jessup, from A Few Good Men, movie's getting a little bit old now, it's worth seeing. There is almost nothing to like about this character. He's in court, he's on trial, because one of his men has been brutalized and has died under his command. But the more he is pushed, the more he comes back with a very potent argument. He says, "Son, we live in a world that has walls, and those walls have to be guarded by men with guns. Who's going to do it? You?" My existence, whilst grotesque and incomprehensible to you, saves lives. You don't want the truth because deep down in places you don't talk about at parties, you want me on that wall. You need me on that wall. And on he goes. You see, as much as David has tried to sideline Joab, grieved and angered at his behaviour, most recently the death of his own son, he needs him. He wants him, doing what Joab does best, and that is hunt down Sheba before this revolt takes off. The trouble is that even as he does that, we see yet again that Joab is a man driven deeply by personal revenge, not just military victory. In that graphic account from chapter 28 to 13, Joab meets Amasa and in one sly movement grabs the beard and plunges his blade into the belly, even as he calls him brother. Amasa's appointment by David, that had been done, hadn't it, in pursuit of peace. He had forgiven this man and brought him in, but Joab just cuts him down for his enmity. Joab has no grasp of life beyond the battlefield. No thought of how an enemy might become an ally. This is the second time he's done this. He did the same to Abner back in chapter 3. He revenged his own brother but damaged that active peace that would have helped the nation go forward with its best men, its best generals together. I don't doubt that Joab's also guarding his own patch as leader, as well as revenging enmity, but it never occurs to him that that enemy today might become an ally tomorrow. He has a genius for war, but he is no king, he is no judge, is he? This becomes even more evident once they find Sheba and lay siege to the town of Abel Beth Makar. His building momentum just to steamroll this entire city. When he's rebuked by a wise woman from the city, she stands up there and says, "We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" Joab is stopped in his tracks. He's forced to refine, to sharpen his pursuit, which at that point was very blunt and highly destructive. He ends up demanding just to speak peace when others have pursued war. It's a vital point, isn't it? Because we know that the women within David's orbit have largely fared very badly, including those 10 concubines that are now confined until they die of old age. And yet, at key points in 1 and 2 Samuel, women have been the agents of change for the good. We see it in faithful Hannah right there back in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. The first part of this story. We see it in Abigail stopping David in his righteous rage in 1 Samuel 25. The wise woman of Tekoa who sort of brokers a reconciliation between David and Absalom. And now this wise woman of Abel Beth who counters Joab's plans to tear apart the city. Friends, it is not for nothing that wisdom is framed in the scriptures in the feminine. Wisdom is she. Her voice cries out. Consider that. What are we to make of this messy return of David and all its component parts, all its broken hopes, its violence? Israel then and we now need a soldier who will fight ruthlessly for what is right, but will not drop into revenge and understands that today's enemy may well be tomorrow's ally. We need a king who knows how to weave brokenness into a whole and not play favourites, creating an active peace that genuinely moves everyone together forward. We need a judge, don't we, who will act with absolute accuracy and justice without the limitations of David, the blunt, destructive, revenging nature of Joab. We see shadows of these things in our account, but the Lord Jesus, we have all three in full measure. So let's go there. Jesus, the returning soldier, king, and judge. I think it's fair to say that the Messiah that filled New Testament Israel's mind was most often not just a king, but a soldier. They dreamed of a great epic chosen one of David's line who would come and kick out the oppressor, who would rescue them, not, of course, from the Philistines, they're long gone, but from the Romans. And we need to respect that, I think. Few, if any of us, will ever have known what it is to live under an oppressive regime. It is quite natural to want someone to come and get us free. But that is not who arrives, is it? The Jesus born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, is not epic in looks or necessarily in behavior. And he doesn't join the army. And yet I tell you, he is a soldier through and through. Jesus is as ruthless as Joab. He is as relentless in pursuit. But unlike that general, he is totally obedient to his general, his heavenly Father. And he hasn't come for the Romans. The Romans are too small. Jesus does not come to change the political system. That's just minor. It's fleeting. He's come for the last greatest enemies. He's come for your enemy and mine. And that is sin and death. Enemies, doesn't matter when we live, where we live, that's the problem. And Jesus has come for that. And his weapon is his word, and that word played out in his own flesh and blood on the cross. That is his weapon of victory. His life sacrificed upon that cross. He goes willingly, obediently, relentlessly, taking the condemnation that we, that David, that Joab deserve. He takes it on himself. That's where we see the ruthlessness of Jesus, our soldier, and the completeness of the cross in dealing with sin. What are his words up there? It is finished. This guy puts sin to death in dying himself. The truth is, we need him there if we're going to live and be forgiven here tonight. And yet, unlike Joab, Jesus sees beyond this battlefield. He goes beyond. He knows what to do with the forceful peace that he has won. The joy set before him beyond the cross, it's not just personal vindication in his resurrection. It's the big resurrection. It's us with him raised forever. That is what was put before him out beyond the cross. We who were once enemies are now allies. We meet tonight and sing his praises as family, as friends. Here is that great work of one who's not just a soldier, he's a king. In Hebrews 1, we're told, having provided purification for sins, doing the work, fighting that battle, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And his great work is weaving what is broken into a whole. Not just us with God, but we as one together. A kingdom free of favoritism and partiality. You see, here there is no Judah versus the others, no Greek or Jew, Scythian, slave or free, university versus TAFE, school versus school, Mandarin, English. Not here. The Christ is all and is in all. This king weaves across race and gender, geography and age, a kingdom that will prevail. It has so far, and it won't fail. Here is a king who knows how to make an active peace, one that galvanizes us, moves us forward together as an army, a people who are white and clean and forgiven, equipped by his Spirit to pursue holiness together. To live today totally confident that his judgment is sure and good. It's not wild and blunt. A judgment that is free of the limits we saw in David and the vengeful destruction that we see in Joab. Do you remember back to our series last term in John? Early on in chapter 5, Jesus promises this, that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Do you believe that? That person has crossed over from death to life. Do you pick the tense? That's now. That's life now in Christ, with the promise that there will be no condemnation on that final day. And as those alive in Christ, we can look forward to the day he comes to judge the earth. He comes to make right everything that is wrong. Everything. David's return had hope, didn't it? But it was messy and it was marred with bickering and dissent. There will be none of that when Jesus returns. There'll be nothing messy. It will simply be magnificent. In a taste of where we're headed next term, as we open the book of Revelation, one of the last visions that we get of Jesus is of the returning Christ as soldier, as king, and as judge, all wrapped in one. This is serious business. It is brilliant and confronting. It says this in Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come, Lord Jesus. Pete wanted us to come up with pipes as old men, but I thought we'll do that in winter.
Pipes, slippers, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
You know, maybe James could whittle.
That's right. I'll wear my tweed jacket.
Yeah, that'd be good. James, as we're going through Samuel, I'm really aware of the mess that we see. It's just a really messy part of the Bible here. And there was a couple of questions we had about the murder that really David approved of. Of course, We know from the Ten Commandments that you should not commit murder, but there is David himself as the king, as the Lord's anointed, who's, as you said, within his right to just kill.
Hmm. So I think, we've got to be step carefully here. This is ethically a huge question. So murder, as we understand it, is an unjustifiable act. I think that's what the Exodus thing would mean. You can't just simply take someone's life. And yet, the entire context in the ancient world, and sadly in our modern world, is that armies are necessary, that military action occurs. There's a great divide often in the Christian world as to whether there's ever a justifiable time to fight a war. That has often split whole congregations in times of great trouble. I would say that there is a justifiable time for war, and God certainly commands his people to go up and into the land and fight in his strength. So there is actually somewhere within God's economy where war is a necessary thing, but it's not something of the new creation. So it is simply it's a matter of this broken world. Yet we see, don't we, there are consequences for David being a soldier. So one of the reasons he never gets to build the temple, the house, literal house of God, is because he's a man of blood. His son, Solomon, will be the one to build it. But then that's all before chapter 11, where we see him, within the context of battle, murder Uriah. So it's very messy. So there's no simple answer to that, but if it's in battle, it seems that there is somewhere a justifiable necessity of it. But once out of that context, murder is a very grave matter, and so within the legal system laid down in Exodus and Leviticus, there are provisions made for those where murder has occurred.
Yeah. Right. So, James, what I'm hearing you say as well is this context that we're in at the moment, even though we're not seeing two armies at war at this passage, we're still in the context of war itself right
yeah,
now.
Yeah, David's responsible for keeping this kingdom intact. That's his actual role as God's anointed person. And the way they do it is by force, in some cases, by the necessity of military action. But bring on the day when there'll be no more war. That's the promise at the end of Revelation. That's the vision in Isaiah 2, that the weapons will be turned into the means of farming, which is a beautiful prospect.
Thanks, James. That's really helpful. Now, we'll change tack completely just for a moment. There was a question that someone put out there because they missed the moment that you spoke about women and wisdom. Can you just restate what you were able to say there?
There's a lovely moment in Proverbs 8 and 9 where wisdom cries out to a busy, distracted, bickering city, and it's a woman's voice. She cries out. So wisdom in Scripture is given that feminine take, which is, I think, beautiful and intriguing, isn't it? That God chose through his author there to actually give wisdom a woman's voice. And you could, it's worth reading Proverbs 8 and 9 at some point to see whether there's something that can be gleaned that is gender specific there. You just can't push it too far because folly is also a woman in Proverbs 9. So you can't sort of, I wouldn't go to the cross on that one, put it that way. I think it is telling that the wisdom that tells everyone to slow down and listen, to stop running around, very powerfully in Proverbs 9, the woman wisdom builds her house, hews it out of seven pillars of wisdom. Like, that's just a mighty powerful image. And she sets her table with wine and food and says, come and eat. There's something about wisdom that slows us down and makes us think properly. Mm. And maybe that is a womanly art. Certainly in my house it is.
Thank you, James. That's very helpful. I'm reading through Proverbs at the moment, and I must say I am struck by that very idea. Yeah, so it's beautiful, isn't it? One last thing that I thought I'd ask is there was a question there about someone who said they wanted peace in their own life, but how do they cut out sin?
Mm. So the language in New Testament for putting sin to death. So remember, we talked about Jesus has borne the condemnation, the final ultimate condemnation for sin in himself on the cross. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Saviour, you are acknowledging that very fact. I should be going to hell. I should be condemned, this guy here who's just preached tonight, but I'm not, because the Lord Jesus, because of his extraordinary love and sacrifice, has taken all the punishment that James Macbeth, that I should be bearing. He's gone to the darkest, most nightmarish place, facing the Father's wrath, so I never, ever have to go there myself. And yet, like you, I still struggle with sin. So what Scripture tells us, that now as a man who is no longer a slave to sin, and I hope that's true of you as well, it's no longer our master, we are to put it to death. So the language in Colossians 3 is literally the killing language. It says, like, put these sins to death, mortify them. And how do we do it? We do it by repenting. We do it by saying, Lord, I am so sorry. I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, whatever it is. And we know that we're forgiven. That's his promise. The trick is, as I said the other night, having put that off, put it to death, please, please get dressed in Jesus. Put on that new nature in Christ. Don't go wandering around the world naked, constantly repenting, putting off the old nature, forgetting to put on Jesus and go forward into holiness. That's the real thing. So my friend, if you're struggling with peace, you're struggling with the reality of sin, make sure you, firstly, Christ is your Lord. Have you acknowledged what he's done with that sin on the cross? Good. In those grounds, you are no slave to that sin. It wants to convince you you are. It's a lie. You're not a slave. Repent of it. Get up. Walk on. If it's a besetting sin or keeps coming around, make yourself accountable to a brother or sister in Christ. Come and say, look, I'm struggling with this. Would you help me pray tonight? But would you ask me from time to time, how are you going with that? I've done that with plenty of people on really hard things like pornography and stuff. It's so good to walk together in this thing. But repentance is a free person's behaviour. It's great. It's, yeah, we're not slaves. Yeah.
Thanks so much, James. That is really helpful. Thank you for that.